28, the passage that was read to us. And this is going to be an exposition of this passage, in the sense that we're going to look at it together, so it will help you if you can see a Bible. You can have a look at a Bible and have a look at the passage, then you'll get much more out of it. Now, in the first part of it, we have another reference to the hate of Esau. Well, you know what happened, if you like, last week when Esau came back from his hunting and found that he had been tricked. And verse 41, Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are approaching, then I will kill my brother Jacob." What a terrible hatred he had because of what had happened. And it seems to me that it's highlighted in the words of Rebekah when she got to hear of it. She says to Jacob, verse 42, "Behold, your brother Esau comforts himself by planning to kill you." It seems almost fiendish that a man who is in turmoil and trouble should find comfort for his troubled mind and his troubled soul by planning the murder of his own brother. Whenever he got upset and it screwed him up and he got uptight inside because he thought of what had been done, he got great comfort out of just planning just exactly how he was going to slit his brother's throat or whatever he planned to do. And he thought about it and he planned it and he was comforted thereby. And I'm saying that's almost fiendish for somebody to get comfort from a thing like that. And he says he's going to do it when his father's died. He doesn't want to bring grief to his father. So he won't do it while his father's still alive, but when his father is dead, then he'll do it. It doesn't seem to matter about his mother. He doesn't seem to care what grief he brings to his mother and what heartache and cruelty he does to his mother. He knows very well that his mother, Rebecca, loves Jacob, that it would break her heart. And even those words are totally inadequate to express what would happen if she saw her own son Jacob put to death by her other son Esau. And that doesn't seem to trouble his mind at all. How fiendish that is, that a son can care so little about his own mother. And my dear friends, you know this can happen. There are no depths to which a man or a woman cannot go in the depravity of a human soul. When Satan enters a heart, when the heart of man is deceitful above all things, and which is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, is given up to an expression of its sin and depravity, even those who seem to have been so highly respectable can sink to the depths of awful depravity. Most of the most cruel Nazis, who did unspeakable things to people in concentration camps during the war, were, prior to that, quite decent, nice, respectable people, some of them churchgoers. But the deceitfulness and wickedness of the human heart, when the reins and restraints are withdrawn, it should never cease to amaze us to the depths to which it can go. And that same sin lurks in the hearts of all of us. The Bible says that. And I was hearing even yesterday about a son whose mother was dying of cancer. And they were very poor, and she had just a little money coming in. And she told the minister who went to see her that she thought there was a poltergeist in the house. Poor woman thought there was a spirit, an evil spirit in the house, because wherever she hid the money, it always disappeared. And it never crossed her trusting mind that it was her own son who was taking the money, and that's who it was. And he would have seen his dying mother starve to death whilst he took the money that his mother had, such little as it was, to buy liquor and cigarettes and things of that kind. But God gloriously saved this young man, and the mother too, before she died, and the home was transformed. But that's the condition that he was in. And this seems to have been the condition that Esau was in. He didn't care for his own mother, and he certainly didn't care for his brother. He planned to kill him. So we begin by seeing the hate of Esau. But the next verses tell us about the schemes of Rebekah, verses 43 to 46. Now, Rebekah was a very scheming woman. We know that she had a very fertile mind, when it came to plots and plans. And the moment she heard what was going on in Esau's mind and heart, and it seems as if Esau didn't keep this to himself, he let it be known what he was going to do, and it came to the ears of Rebekah. Immediately she got planning and plotting how she could save the situation. She evidently thought that Esau's temper and hatred and anger would be short-lived. And she hoped that if Jacob would go away from home, back up to the place that she had come from, Haran, or Paddan Aram as it's called here, same place, if he would go up there, well, he could stay there for a little while until the heat cooled, and until Esau forgot the thing and the hatred went. Well, I don't know whether she was right about this or not. I know that Jacob didn't in fact come back for 20 years, and even when he did come back, he was very much in fear of meeting his brother again, as we shall see, if we ever get there, but as we shall see. If it was so that Esau's temper was short-lived, then I think at least this is one mitigating thing about Esau. We don't condone this kind of hatred, and we don't condone this kind of anger at all, but I think it's preferable for something that flares up and then dies away from that kind of malice that goes on gnawing away in somebody's heart year after year and they never forget. And give me a man every time who sort of blows his top with you and tells you what he thinks about you, and then he comes back the day after and says, "I'm sorry, I lost my temper." One can appreciate a man like that and forgive someone like that, but this kind of quiet thing that goes on is a much worse thing. Well, maybe Esau was one of those people who got very hot and very angry, but his mother knew him and thought, well, it will cool off. But whether that was true or not, I say, is open to doubt. She thought it would be. Little did she know that she was probably never going to see her son Jacob again. Well, now, she came to Isaac, and she didn't put any of that to Isaac, her husband, at all. She didn't say about this hatred. She had another reason to put to him. She kept from Isaac the fact that Esau was planning to kill Jacob, and she kept from Esau the fact that the reasons for the trip, or one of the reasons for Jacob's trip away, was to flee from Esau, because if he thought that, he might take immediate action before ever Jacob left. No, instead, she came to Isaac with what I believe to have been a very sincere reason. She was not telling lies or anything of this kind. It was just that there was another reason too for him going, and this was the one she put before Isaac. She said to her husband Isaac, she drew his attention to the fact that the wives of Esau, who were not believing wives, had brought great grief to them both. And she said to him, what if Jacob does the same thing, marries Hittite women who don't believe in the true God and worship God and brings grief to us? Why don't you send him away back to the place that I came from, to my brother Laban, to a people there of our own kith and kin who believe in the true God, and then he will find the true wife for himself there, just as you found me. I was found for you, and Rebekah had been brought back, you know the story. Now, I think it was quite all right for her to put this forward, because I believe it was a correct and a right reason. I think it came from a sincere heart, and this was a better reason to give to her husband than the other one. We don't have to always give all the reasons. There's no point in hurting people unnecessarily. And when we can get them to comply with something, with another perfectly good reason that we can put before them, and not mention something else that may cause them some hurt, well, it's better to do it like that. So long as there's no deceit, then that's the main thing. And that's what she did. The other thing I would say is that she did exaggerate the situation. In the last verse of chapter 27, she says, if Jacob marries one of the Hittite women, such as these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me? In other words, she's virtually saying, if that happened again, I might as well be dead. Well, now, nothing is that bad. She may have been just using a figure of speech, but some people sometimes get to that point where they feel that life is not worth living. Something has happened, something has occurred, which has really cast them down into the depths of despair, and they feel, what good is life? I might just as well be dead. But it's rarely as bad as that, is it? The dark clouds but hide the sun and have a silver lining. We don't know when circumstances might change. And we should look away from our circumstances, even if some tragedy like this that we had feared does occur. We should look away from these circumstances to the living God who overrules all, and pray that it may please him to see us through, and that we shall live to see better days. Green pastures are before me, which yet I have not seen. Bright skies will soon be o'er me, where the dark clouds have been. And this has been the testimony of millions of Christians who have been at times going through a very dark valley, but they've come out at the other end. No, let's never say, what good will my life be to me? There are other people who feel that they're unfulfilled in life. They feel that there doesn't seem to be much to their life and they're not doing very much good. And they sometimes wonder if really they are of any use to God at all. I believe that God can be glorified in every human life. That God has a plan for every life. If a person will put themselves in the hands of God and seek to live to the glory of God, then he will glorify himself through that life. He does it through everything that he has created. I know that somebody wrote that there are many flowers that are born to blush unseen. Flowers in the desert, flowers in places where it's uninhabited. The poet means that they grow and they blossom and they send out their fragrance and then they die and nobody ever sees them and nobody ever appreciates them. So he went on to say, and they waste their sweetness on the desert air. No, they do not. They do not. That's not a biblical way and a godly way of looking at it. The flower blooms to the glory of God. And it does not waste its sweetness on a desert air. That's humanist thinking. That's thinking that if there's no human being involved, then it's without purpose. It's wasteful. Because all that matters is human life. The Bible says the world is to be God-centered, not man-centered. The world was created for God's glory, not for man's glory. And all the things that God has made glorify him, even if no one ever knows about them. And I was in Milan, I think it was. I saw the cathedral there. And I was reading the guidebook or talking to somebody, a guide, about the way it was made. Yes, I was reading the book, that was right. And there was a beautiful portico, and they put things, those wonderful carvings that went into this sort of alcove. And they were set right in. So you only saw about one third of the circle of this column with all its wonderful decorations. And it said of the man who had done this that when he was doing it, he went right round the column with his decorations, right round the back. And someone said to him, well, why are you doing that? You're wasting your time. Because you see, that's going to be set in. No one will ever see all that round the back. And he replied, God will. I'm doing this for God. Now I think that's a wonderful attitude, is it not? And if that's true of the work of our hands or anything that we are called upon to do, how much more of the human life? A life which is given over to God, no matter what that life is called to be or to do, lives to the glory of God. No one wastes his sweetness on the desert air. Is there no such thing as prayer? We can all have a ministry of prayer, and I often feel if I know the blessing of God in the preaching of the word and the upholding of God in difficulties like last Sunday evening, it may well be because some soul has prayed for me during the week who might not even be able to get out from their fireside. There's always a usefulness for every life until God in his sovereignty and wisdom decides to call that one to himself. No. I don't care what happens to us, and I'm not blaming Rebecca, I know it, we can get down like this, but there is always a purpose for every life to the glory of God. She mustn't say, what good will my life be to me? One thing, she didn't know half what was going to happen when she made this plan. God accepted her plan, and Jacob was sent away. But God only accepted the amount of her plan that accorded with his own perfect will. And there was going to be no recall of Jacob within a few months or even years. And God had many things to teach his servant and his child Jacob before he came back to this area again. And what a fascinating story it is. Well, then we come on to Isaac's blessing. When we turn to chapter 28, we find Isaac called Jacob and blessed him. Verse 1, Now that's a wonderful thing, is it not? I mean, after all, Isaac could have said he'd never speak to Jacob again. I mean, Jacob had done a foul thing to his father. He deceived his father and lied to his father and tricked his father, and we might have understood the weakness of the flesh if Isaac had said, well, I'm finished with him. I'll never want to see him again, I never want to talk to him again, and I'll certainly never pray for him again or bless him again. No, but Isaac was a bigger man than that. Isaac called Jacob and blessed him. That was a gracious act. And evidently Isaac was not going to be one of those people where if someone's done something wrong to them, they're going to bear a grudge against them for the rest of their lives. He was prepared to forgive and forget. Furthermore, he evidently realized that he was not without fault. He'd been fighting against God. He'd tried to give the blessing to Esau, and as God had always said, the blessing was to be given to Jacob. He's not going to fight against God anymore, and he's going to bless the younger son as God had said, but he's going to send him forth. So Isaac called Jacob and blessed him. I wonder if I could just pause and say, is there anyone in the congregation, I wonder, and you were wronged by someone, maybe years ago, maybe a relative, a son, a daughter, someone, don't bear a grudge, don't keep it on. No good can ever come of that kind of thing. Put the past behind, forgive that one. Even if they won't be forgiven, you forgive. Let there be no malice or rancor from your side. And then be willing to bless them. And if they continue in their malice and their rancor, then Paul says you only heap coals of fire upon their head. He blessed him. And he charged him, you shall not marry one of the Canaanite women. These two things we ought to do to our children. We should take our sons and our daughters before ever they leave home, or if they're going to leave home, as Jacob is going to leave home, we should bless them and ask God's blessing upon them, but we should also charge them. We have a responsibility, even if some of us maybe have children, some older ones here, maybe have teenagers who perhaps you feel they don't want to know what you think and they don't want to listen to your charge. Nevertheless, you have a responsibility before God to charge them with what's right, and to teach them the ways of God and urge upon them to keep pure and to obey the law of God and to live to the glory of God. And he touched upon this thing of mixed marriage. You mustn't do what Esau has done. Brought great grief to us. You mustn't be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. He says, you shall not marry one of the Canaanite women. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as a wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. He blessed him and he charged him. And then here is his blessing. God Almighty bless you. Verse 3. Oh, what a wonderful title for God. God Almighty. It was revealed to Abraham, chapter 17. You remember? Chapter 17 of Genesis. It opens like this. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. You see, God teaches people about himself by his names and by his titles. Abraham, he says, you're learning about me, about the true living God, the only God. Let me teach you something about me. I am God Almighty. El Shaddai. It means God the All-Sufficient One. And of course, this teaching about God had been passed on down the years, through to Isaac and now to Jacob. And Isaac says to Jacob, God Almighty bless you. What does it teach us about God? Let's pause for a moment and just say, what does this teach us about the living God? God Almighty. God the All-Sufficient One. Well, it means that God is all-sufficient in himself. He doesn't need anyone else or anything else. He existed quite comfortably before ever the world was made or anything else was made or anyone else was made. He didn't need these things. He's the All-Sufficient One. El Shaddai, Almighty, All-Sufficient, the Bible says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. He's all-sufficient, he's all-powerful, he's all-wise, he never can make a mistake. He's all-knowing, there's nothing God doesn't know about you or me or anything else. He's all sufficient. He's almighty. He can do anything. There is nothing impossible with God. He's all present. There's nowhere where God is not. He's in hell by his judgment and by his wrath. He's in heaven by his glory and by his grace and by his love. And he's everywhere. There's nowhere where anyone can go to flee away or get away from God. For he's almighty. He's a great and almighty God and an all-sufficient God. And he doesn't need the world. He didn't make the world because he needed the world and couldn't manage without the world. And he didn't make man because he couldn't manage without man. Oh, well, for someone doesn't love need an object to love? And God is love. Whom did he love before the world was made and man was made? The love was the love of the persons within the Godhead. That's why God is a triune God. One of the reasons. Because God the Father loves God the Son, and God the Son loves God the Holy Spirit, and God the Father, and there's perfect love, the one person for the other, and they're bound together by mutual love, and they need no other. God needs no one else. The way some people preach about God, it makes you almost feel sorry for God. Please turn to God. Oh, how he needs you. Please come to God. Won't you do God a favour and acknowledge him and come and worship him occasionally? And please give your heart to Jesus. Don't you feel sorry for God? That's the way some people seem to me to preach. My dear friends, don't feel sorry for God. God is the all-sufficient one. Feel sorry for yourself if you don't know Christ. Feel sorry for mankind, as Brian has prayed. Mankind lost and rebellious in sin, facing judgment. But don't feel sorry for God. God doesn't need our pity. For God is the all-sufficient one. Paul sums it up at the end of Romans chapter 11 in these wonderful words. For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. A God-centered universe. A God-centered gospel. That's what we need to see today. But you know, all-sufficient means something else. God Almighty, bless you. God All-Powerful, God who can do anything, God who is over all, bless you, Jacob. He doesn't need you, Jacob, but you need him. That's what it means as well. But he doesn't need us. He may choose to use us, don't misunderstand me. God may choose to use you, and he may choose to use me by his grace, but he doesn't need us. He can manage without us, though he may choose to manage with us and use us. But we need him. We need him because in him we live and move and have our being. Our very life and breath comes from God. Whether a man acknowledges that he needs God or not makes no difference. He does. His very next heartbeat is in the hand of God. Imagine how ridiculous it would be. Here's some divers who've gone to the bed of the ocean. And there they are on their lifeline. You know, one of these pipes coming down into this helmet. And the bubbles going up, and there they are, and they're breathing, and the air is coming down, being pumped down from the ship, and there they are on the bottom of the ocean, and the big lamps and everything, and they're having a whale time, hunting for wrecks and looking at the pretty fishes and everything. And then some instructions are telephoned down, do this, do that, from the headquarters above, from the director of operations, and they say, who's that? We don't take notice of them. Hello, we're not listening to you. We're not taking any notice of you. We'll just do as we like down here. And the instructions come. And eventually these people say, we don't need them. Why do we need them? Who are they talking to? As if we needed them, we don't need them. Who's that up there? We don't need him. And then you get some others who say, I don't believe there's anybody up there anyway. I just don't believe in it. And the bubbles keep going. And the line comes down. It's ridiculous, isn't it? And there are people strutting about this world. And their very next breath is in the hands of God. And their very next heartbeat is in the hands of God. And they say, we don't need him. Who's he talking to? Talking to me. I have no need of this hypothesis. God is dead. And they even begin to comfort themselves by saying, I don't believe there is a God anyway. How ridiculous. It's only by the mercy and the patience of God that he gives to them the next heartbeat. The Bible says God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He gives them another year and another year.
And still they will not hearken to him until eventually the lifeline is cut off, and then they'll know they needed God. There's another meaning to this. God Almighty will bless you. God Almighty bless you. God all-sufficient Jacob. Oh, he's got the whole world in his hands. He's got you and me, brother, in his hands. He's got you, Jacob, in his hands. Isaac saying to Jacob, Jacob, you're going out on a lonely journey and you're going alone. I wouldn't have liked you to have to go alone. You're going up to journey through the mountains, all the way up there, and you're going to be all alone, but God is with you and he's all sufficient. It's wonderful, you know, when you've come to Christ and you belong to God, and you're in the family of God, and you know that this all-powerful, almighty, all-sufficient God has got you in his hand. And nothing can happen to you. Nothing can befall you except according to his sovereign will, and he is there. For he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He is there. And we go on a journey as a family. We sing. Sometimes it's a bit painful if you happen to be passing in a nearby car. But anyhow, we sing. And we sing choruses. And we sing, he's got the whole world in his hands. And we sing, he's got you and me in his hands. And then we sing, he's got the Kilbride family in his hands. And we sing, he's got CEC in his hands. Because when we tried to sing, he's got Chessington Evangelical Church in his hands, we found difficulty. But he has. He has. And if we doubt and if we fear and if we're anxious, really, it's that we're just not believing that God is God Almighty. Oh, ye of little faith, said Jesus, be not anxious about tomorrow. Doesn't your Heavenly Father care for the birds and so on? And clothe the lilies of the field? I can see Jesus picking up one of these flowers. Oh, ye of little faith, will he not much more clothe you? After all these things the Gentiles seek, but he's your Heavenly Father and he's the all-sufficient God. And he loves you and he cares for you. Will he not bring you through and give you all things needful? Of course he will. Oh, Jacob, have this in your heart as you journey out. God Almighty, bless you. And make you fruitful, and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. Verse 4, may he give the blessing of Abraham to you, and to your descendants with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings, which God gave to Abraham. Thus Isaac sent Jacob away. He gives him these promises, you see. Repeated to him these promises. The promises that God had given to Abraham. And had told Abraham, teach them diligently to your children. And Abraham had done so. Now Isaac is telling them to Jacob. Very likely he'd done so before. He's reminding him of them before he goes. It's the last thing he says to him. Remember the great promises of the all-sufficient God. And I'm praying for you. Oh, dear friends, how we should say this to our children. We should teach them that diligently the things of God and the promises of God. We shouldn't just rely on them to pick them up. Hope that they'll pick them up somehow. Well, they're born of Christian parents or they're in a Christian home. Somehow or other they'll pick these things up. No, no. We are to teach them diligently to our children. And we are to pray for them as he prayed for Jacob. This was a prayer, you see. May God Almighty bless you. It's both a promise and a blessing and a prayer. And I'm not ashamed with my children. I pray for them and with them. And I pray for them when I'm with them. That they may hear from their own father the prayer that God may save them. And the longing of their parents' hearts that they may come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour and Lord, if they don't already do so. And that they may put Christ first. We have reason to hope and believe there are signs of grace, for God answers our prayers. And he prayed for his son. I believe this is almost something like a little bit of a revival in Isaac, you know. Isaac had been going a bit downhill, hadn't he? He thought it was all finished with him. Oh, he said, I'm getting old now and I'm blind, I cannot see, I think I'm going to die any time now. Just let me live for a few of these material pleasures and comforts before I die. Get me some of that venison. But now we're almost seeing a different Isaac, aren't we? It says in Hebrews, by faith Isaac blessed Jacob. I think this is the blessing that's referred to. This was the blessing of faith. It's almost been a kind of a revival in his old age, in his soul. He's working with God now, instead of against God. Oh, Jacob, may God, all-sufficient, El Shaddai, bless you and bring about these promises that we hold dear in our family. The Lord be with you. And sometimes, you know, when we go on through the years into middle life and older life, it needs a bit of a shock to just jump us out of our lethargy sometimes. We begin to flop and think it, well, I've done my bit now, I just live for the comforts and the pleasures before my time comes. It might be any time, there's nothing more for me to do. And then something happens that's a shock, perhaps. And we see that we've been drifting away from the Lord. And we come back and come to the Lord and work in the purposes of the Lord once again. And I have hope that this is a bit of a revival in Isaac's soul. And Jacob was obedient, verse 5. Thus Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Paddan Aram to Laban. It's only a short statement, isn't it? Only a short verse, but he was obedient. There's a lot in that verse, you know. Thus Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went. Boys and girls here tonight, do you do that? Do you honour your father and your mother? And father and mother say in their wisdom, this is good, this is the way of God, I want you to do this, do you go? Without complaint, even if it's only to the shop up the road. He went. He was obedient. And he was a grown man. Maybe you're just a boy or a girl and you should particularly be obedient. But Jacob was a grown man, but he still honoured his father. He realised this was right. His father was his wife. And he went. And it wasn't easy, because Jacob was a home-loving man. And he was a mother-loving man. He liked to keep the flock. Now Esau, it wouldn't have been so hard for him. He was used to the field and the hills and the caves and everything. How strange. He was going to be left at home. It was going to be Jacob that was to journey on, and on alone. God moves in mysterious ways. But God, as I say, had some wonderful things to do with Jacob when he was alone, as we shall see next Thursday evening, God will. And he went. He was obedient. And we end tonight with a bit about Esau at the end, verses 6 to 9. Esau again. What happened? Well, at long last, something seems to have got through to Esau. Now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take a wife from there. And that as he blessed him, he charged him, you shall not marry one of the Canaanite women. And that Jacob had obeyed his father. And see that, thinks Esau. He's obeyed him. He's done it. What did I do? Oh, I married a couple of Hittites. And Jacob has been told he mustn't do that, and father sent him away, and he's gone. How amazing. And then it says here, so when Esau saw that the Canaanite women did not please Isaac his father, took him a long time to see that, verse 9, Esau went to Ishmael, so he thought, well, I'll add another one to the harem. So he went and got another wife from a family that was related to them, that he thought what the parents would approve of more. And in this way, he hoped to make amends. At long last, something's getting through to Esau. Oh, you see, perhaps that's why I didn't get the blessing. Perhaps that's why things have all gone wrong. Perhaps that's why even my father is giving Jacob a blessing, sending him away and giving him discharge. I wonder what I can do to patch things up, that maybe I'll get the blessing back after all and change my father's mind. Jacob's gone now. Maybe I'll change things now while I'm here, if I just put a little thing right or add to something. How strange it is, dear friends, that some people whose hearts never change, for we've no evidence that Esau's heart changed at all. Not really. Hebrews tells us that he was filled with remorse, but never repentance. And there is a difference, as we saw last week. How strange it is that some people think that they can please God by taking one of all their multitude of sins and putting it right, or seeking to do so. Of all the sins that they commit, of all the things that are wrong with their hearts, and their attitude towards God and so on, something eventually gets through to them. That God is displeased with them, and perhaps that's why things have gone wrong, and they really ought to seek the Lord. So what do? They sort of say, well, I'll give up that thing. I'll stop beating my wife, you know, or something that they think, well, that's a really terrible thing. I'll just give that one up. I'll keep all the other things, of course. And I won't change my basic attitude. But if I just do that, won't that please God? My dear friends, none of these things that we can ever do, give up, can please God. We can't patch up this sinful life of ours. It's not a reformation that's needed, it's a transformation. It's a complete revolution of heart. A broken spirit and a contrite heart. That's what God demands. He demands, in effect, that we give everything up, that we give our whole selves up to Him, that we come to Him and say, as we saw this morning and we were reminded of in prayer, I am not worthy. I'm a sinful man. This is what Esau should have said. He should have come back to his father and mother like the prodigal did and said, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. That's what he should have said. And I've not only sinned against you and brought heartache to you and had murder in my heart and cruelty towards my mother and all the other things, I've sinned against God. And I come to prostrate myself and beg His mercy, which I don't deserve. But instead of that, he thought he'd patch something up. I wonder if it could be, dear friends, as any one of us here tonight is just to patch it up. We're even here at the service because we think, well, we'll commit sins and live for ourselves and live for the world and for the flesh 6.5 or 3/4 days a week. But we'll give God an hour on a Sunday evening, and we hope to work our way to heaven in that way and put right all the things that are wrong. But we can't do it. The Bible says even our righteousness is a filthy rag in His sight. And we can't pretend to copy the things that God's people do and thereby gain entry to heaven. For He'd seen what Jacob had to do. The Lord's child, the one who would be counted righteous in God's sight, was to marry in the Lord. So he thought, perhaps if he copied that. And there are many people who do that as well. They say, what do Christian people do? What do God's people do? Well, they go to church, I'll do that. They take communion, I'll do that. They say their prayers, I'll do that. But all the time their heart is far from God. And they're just putting it on and copying, and it's a counterfeit. And it doesn't spring from a new heart that God has given. Oh, don't let's be like Esau. Jacob was a sinful man, indeed he was. We've seen that. But the grace of God had worked in Jacob's heart. And as we shall see as we go on with Jacob, God could use Jacob. God could take hold of Jacob and make something of him. But Esau's heart was hardened against God. He only played at it and tried to patch things up, but it was too late. May it please God that as we come to this communion service tonight, it may not be that we'll just treat this as something that we might do to please God, but that we might come with broken spirits and contrite hearts, recognizing that we are not worthy, that we are sinful, vile and full of sin, that we've broken all of God's laws. But praise God, He's offered us a way of salvation, the only way, that we recognize no merit of our own, but that we recognize the merit of the Son of God who came to save us, and that these are tokens and emblems of His love and of His grace, and that if we trust in Jesus the Savior, even if we are worse than Esau, all our sins are wiped away. May it please God that will be the experience of every one of us for His name's sake. Shall we pray? Our Father and our God, we thank Thee that Thou art the God Almighty. We thank Thee, O God, that Thou art the All-Sufficient One, and that Thou hast made a way sufficient for us to be saved. And we pray, O God, that it may please Thee that every one of us might not be trying to patch up our mistakes and our wrongs, but that we might come and confess our sins and our unworthiness. For Thou art the All-Knowing God. We can hide nothing from Thee. Oh God, we pray that we may recognize ourselves as Thou dost see us, repent, and give ourselves back into Thy hands through Jesus Christ, trusting only in Him as our Redeemer and as our Lord. For we ask it for His name's sake. Amen.